Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now, the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said, sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." I wonder, do you find it frustrating when you're trying to have a conversation with somebody and you know that they're not listening? Does that ever happen to you? You can sort of tell, can't you? Because they ask the same question twice and you think, "I've just told you the answer to that." Or, more subtly, they sort of start drifting and that you can tell they're sort of thinking about other things. And I always find that quite frustrating. It's a bit of a pastor's disease, that, I've been told. Pastors are always thinking about the next conversation, the next, or they're thinking, "Oh, I've got to go and talk to that person." I think that's terrible. If you catch me doing that, just say, hey, focus. I won't mind that at all. That's fine. But it is a bit rude, isn't it, when you're having a conversation with people and they're not listening. It happens with children all the time, doesn't it? Those of you who are parents, children are always just completely distracted. I was reading some academic papers this morning when I got up on children and their listening. And what do they call it? Situational distraction. Apparently under 14, that's quite a normal thing, psychologically speaking. Children get very engaged in what they're doing, and it is as if they have never even heard a word. Well, I can testify to that. It usually has something to do with Xboxes or a like, or a telephone. You know, you're talking to them and they're, "Hello, hello, is anybody there?" And, you know. How about flipping that around, though? Have you ever been in a conversation where you've been talking to somebody or listening to them and you have completely zoned out? Have you ever done that? And you're thinking, "I hope they just say what they said again, because I haven't got the faintest idea what they've said." You know, you've completely zoned out and you're a bit embarrassed about zoning out. And if you're, well, it is Yorkshire, isn't it? So people are quite brave here and blunt. What did you just say? "Sorry, I wasn't listening," kind of thing. The book of Proverbs, I've been working through Psalms and Proverbs over the last week in my own devotions. And I've been struck again at how much of Proverbs is to do not only with speaking, but with listening. Lots of the Proverbs, lots of the wisdom sayings of the Old Testament are about how important it is to listen. And that is true. It's absolutely true. It's very important that we listen to other people. We give them the dignity of hearing what they've got to say and properly hearing what they've got to say. But never is that more important than when it comes to God. We must listen to what God says. My experience is, personally, and dealing with people, lots of us don't listen to what God says. I mean, the words are there, and they sort of go in through the retina, through the eye, but they sort of bumble around, and then they sort of dribble out the ears, really. We think we know what he's saying. And then sometimes we're reading things in the Bible, or somebody explaining the Bible to us, and some of the things that are said we don't like, and so we stop listening, and we think, well, yeah, I don't really think of God like that. I don't think it's really like that. And so we stop listening and we start inventing what God's saying. Now, in the part of Exodus that we're looking at this morning, I think the way that it's constructed is there's a real contrast in the way that people are listening to God. This is all this segment, chapter 4, verse 18 through to 5, verse 2. Actually, I think belongs together as a unit because it's all about listening, how people are responding to the things that God is saying. Now, I was talking to somebody this week, and they were saying to me that they'd really like it if preachers could do a dummy's guide to the Bible, which I quite liked the idea of that because sometimes I feel a bit like a dummy. So this is my little dummy's guide. Can we have the first picture up, David? My dummy's guide to the Old Testament, okay? It's not really a dummy's guide, it's just a simplification of where we are. Just, I don't want to assume that you all know who Moses is and where he comes on the timeline. We're sort of starting there with creation, and then we're over to Abraham, I reckon about 2000 BC there. And then we've got the period of the patriarchs, a sort of Genesis, and that's where we are, the Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and it's Moses. If we can have the next slide, David. Just sort of zooming in a bit on that bit, you'll see it a bit clearer there. It's ever so important to have that in your head just to know who we're talking about, where it happens in the Bible, because the way that God deals with people does change as you, in certain ways as you move through the Bible. He expects certain things from them depending on where his revelation has got to. So that's where we are, right at the very beginning of the Bible. And this guy, Moses, has been in Egypt, rescued from the bulrushes, from the reeds, and grown up in the palace, and then left the palace at 40 years old, out into the wilderness himself for 40 years. And that's where we come to. And this is the section where he's engaging with God. Moses meets God. And the responses to God here in this section are really interesting. We've got three different responses. We've got a response from Moses. We've got a response from Israel. That's God's people, the descendants of Jacob. And then we've got a response from the king himself, from Pharaoh. It's those three responses that really interest me this morning. So let's go for point one, and we'll have a look at, once more, David, point one, and this is Moses. Yes, okay, Moses. And I think, really, we've got a mixed response from Moses. It's not all good, it's not all bad, but it is a mixed response from Moses. If you remember back to last week, we saw Moses went through a whole list of excuses trying to get out of going back to Egypt. In the end, God is angry with Moses for his lack of trust, and he sends Aaron, Moses' brother, to go and speak on Moses' behalf. Moses is going to go as well, but Aaron will be the mouthpiece. He will speak on behalf of Moses. And now we have, at the end of chapter 4, Moses starting to make preparations for his journey to Egypt. At long last, we start to see Moses being obedient. We start to see him undertaking the actual work that he's been prepared for 80 years. First, he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro. He asks for permission to undertake this long journey. And that might seem a bit strange, but of course Moses knows that he is valuable to his father-in-law. He's doing a job for his father-in-law. So he goes out of politeness, out of courtesy, speaks to his father-in-law, gets his permission. And then he saddles up his donkey and he sets off with his wife and his sons. And then God gives him this bit of news. It's a bit of a grim bit of news to begin with, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform both before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you this power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, I'm guessing that God had already spoken to Moses, maybe at the bush incident, and said to him, these are the things you're going to be doing. There's going to be certain signs that you're going to give, but there are going to be other things that are going to happen. And the outcome of all that is that Pharaoh's heart will be hard. We'll come back to that in a moment. And it will lead to the continued captivity of your people, of Israel. And at the end of the final plague, the final sign, the final act of wonder that I'm going to do, there will be a dreadful, dreadful event. The death of the firstborn. And there's a reason that God says it's going to be like that. This is what the Lord says. This is back in Exodus 4. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so he may worship you, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, this raises a very interesting question about the type of relationship that we have with God if we become one of his people. These poor, despised slaves, these Israelites in Egypt, were actually, as far as God is concerned, not just his people. That's wonderful enough. They are as special to him as a child is to their father. That's how God thinks about these people. They are sons and daughters who he loves and cares for. Now, this is very early on in the Bible. It's only the second book, but this idea that God views them as children is, it's stunning. It's very surprising. And it's wonderful. Now, we're very familiar with it. Probably we're very familiar with it, because by the time you move into the New Testament, we find that this is exactly how God thinks about those who come to him in faith. So if you're a Christian this morning, that is, you've repented of your sin, you said to God, I'm sorry for going my own way and doing my own thing, and you've put your trust in him, put your faith in him, if you've done that, you are a son or a daughter of the living God. That is stunning. It is so stunning that Jim Packer, one of the great Christian thinkers of our generation, says that you can tell how profound a person's understanding of Christianity is by what they make of this business of being a son or a daughter of God, adoption into his family. It is profoundly wonderful. If you're a Christian, you're a son or a daughter. You've been adopted into his family, and he loves you profoundly. We're not just friends, although we are that. We're not just servants, although we are that. We are sons and daughters with the privileges and the joys that come with being part of God's family. We have an inheritance to look forward to. That's how Exodus is pushing us forward. Our inheritance is a heavenly country where we will be with our Father and we will see him. And we have the joy of knowing him today and knowing his love and his grace. Well, God explains what he's going to do. Moses sets off in faith and obedience to do it. But then we have something that's really a bit surprising in verses 24 and following. Let me read it to you again. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp knife, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. I bet that's not taught in the Sunday school lessons on Moses, is it? That's a bit weird. What on earth's going on there? Seems very strange. I mean, for all sorts of... I mean, the circumcision thing is strange anyway. Certainly for our culture, it's very strange. But then... well, God's trying to kill somebody. What? What's going on there? Well, the first thing to pick through here is a bit of a text issue, which is to do with the him in verse 24. In our version of the NIV, the 1984 version, it's got it in sort of square brackets. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses. And the reason why that's in square brackets is that in Hebrew, Moses is not in this verse. So there's a bit of debate, and there's a case made for this actually being not about God being angry simply with Moses, and it's all to do with Moses. It's the Lord met with Gershom, Moses' son. That's a possibility. That's certainly a possibility. Now, you might think, well, what does that mean? It's still very odd. Why does he want to meet with Gershom, and why all this stuff about death? Well, if it's right, if it is Gershom here that's being talked about, then the point is pretty scary. Moses' disobedience has an impact on his family. There's a knock-on effect of his disobedience. Now, that's a fairly sobering thought. The point is that lack of obedience is not a small matter. It's a serious matter to disobey what God says. Now, I said right at the beginning that Moses' reaction was a mixed one. Yes, he'd left Midian. Yes, he was on his way to obey the Lord, but there's still something left undone here. It is Moses' disobedience. That's not under debate. See, when making the promises to Abraham some 700 years previously, God was very careful to tell Abraham that as part of the agreement with Abraham, there was to be circumcision. That was the external sign of the covenant, the agreement between God and this man and his descendants forever. And here is Moses, a man of the covenant, a descendant of Abraham, and more than that, a man who is himself on covenant business. So he's doing a work for the Lord as one of the Lord's people in covenant, in agreement with God, going to rescue God's covenant people and himself not obeying the covenant. Do you get the problem? It's Moses half obedient here. He'll do what God says, but he hasn't done what the covenant has required of him. Zipporah, his wife, how often is this the case, is a little bit more switched on than the husband and realises that what's happening is very dangerous and saves the day by doing what Moses hasn't done. And speaking as a husband, aren't we very grateful for our wives? And then she calls him this rather bizarre nickname, a bridegroom of blood, because she's had to shed blood today to save her family. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us this issue, this central issue of listening to and acting on what God says. The issue is obedience. Obedience is vitally important for people who are in God's family, in covenant relationship with God. It is incredibly important that we do what he says. Those who are God's people are called to a life of obedience. That's the call. We're not saved by obedience. We don't come into relationship by obedience. It's not that we do everything that God says and he looks at us and thinks, oh, he's brilliant, she's brilliant, I'll have them in my family. He calls us in grace into his family when we don't deserve it, before we've done anything, while we're still dead in our sin. He calls us into his family. But then the requirement, once we're in, is to listen to him and to do what he says. That is the heart of what holiness means. It means to listen to what God says and do what he says. Now, we could apply that in all sorts of ways. We could talk, for instance, about Jesus' clear command to be baptized. Over the years, I've had some really interesting excuses for why people don't want to get baptized. Some people say it's because I'm afraid of water. I understand that. Fear of water can be a real problem. I do understand that. But the more bizarre excuses I've had are things like, well, I'm not quite ready yet. I'm not quite there. Well, the reason we get baptized, pure and simple, is because Jesus told us to do it. That's enough. That's all it needs. It's not about a tiered system. Jesus says, get baptized, so we do it. It's that public declaration that we're living in obedience to him, that he has washed away our sins. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how ready we are. It's about him. So that's a bizarre excuse, because it flips the focus from Jesus, he's the focus of baptism and what he's done, round to us. So let me encourage you, if you're not baptized and you're a Christian, then you should get baptized. Just do it. Don't overthink it. Don't fret about it and think, oh no, am I ready? Am I good enough? Have I done this? Have I done that? That's not the point. Get baptized. He's told you to do it. Just do it. That's one way we could apply it. Or we could apply it in other ways. Jesus' command to love one another. Now, that's not a secondary command. That's right at the heart of what Jesus stands for. So how we get on with each other as Christians is incredibly important. And not only within the church fellowship here. I'm really grateful to God for the love that there is here. Really, really grateful, because it's obvious. You do love each other. But it's not just here, is it? It's about how we love other people, other Christians in other churches. How are we getting on with that? So Jesus' command to love each other as brothers and sisters is really important. It's not a secondary thing. So how are we doing with that? It's another way we could apply this. Or let's go even harder, shall we? What about the command to love our enemies? Oh, there's a scary one, isn't there? Jesus did say it, didn't he? I think that's right. Didn't Jesus say that? Yeah, I think so. Love our enemies, do good to those who persecute us. And why do we do that? Because that's what makes us stand out as God's children, because other people don't do that. But God does it to us. And so we, as his children, do it to other people. And that issue of how do we think through what he's saying to us, we had a terrific list of requirements in Romans, at the end of Romans, that we've been looking at in the evenings. They're not optional extras. This is God saying, you're my children, live like this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, think differently and act differently. Do it. It's challenging, isn't it? Of course, that's why we can never say that we've arrived. I'm not there. I've got a million miles to go as a Christian yet. I'm still growing because I'm still trying to work out how to do it, how to put it into practice. I want to hear, but I want to hear so that I will do. It may be that there's one of you, someone here this morning, who's struggling with this area of obedience. You know that God has said something to you. And my experience is when God's speaking, he says it again and again and again. He said something to you that you've got to do. Or maybe he said something to you that you've got to stop, and actually, you don't want to do it. You don't want to stop, or you don't want to do it. You don't want to be obedient. Well, let me encourage you, if that's where you are this morning, and you know that God's speaking to you about something, then you should do it, or you should not do it, if it's a don't do it. You understand where I'm going. Listen and obey. So Moses shows this mixed reaction, some obedience, some disobedience. Let's turn secondly then to Israel, and here their response is belief. It's wonderful. It's not often that you will see the people of Israel in Exodus displaying the right response. This is a bit of a rarity, I have to say. In fact, we'll see in due course that this response is fairly short-lived, but nevertheless, this is the right and proper response to receiving the word of God. Moses meets up with his brother Aaron, tells him what God has said, and together they go to Egypt to speak to their people. To his credit, Moses goes. He doesn't put up the same excuses his brother does, but rather he obeys the word of the Lord. Remember how last time Moses was worried? He didn't believe that they would listen. Do you remember that? He said, well, what if they don't listen, God? What am I going to do? Well, he was wrong, wasn't he? Verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So there's the meeting between Moses and Aaron and the elders. They listen carefully to what Aaron has to say. The people are gathered together. They see the signs. They believe that God has sent Moses, and they believe the words that are spoken. They accepted it for what it really was, God speaking through these men, through Moses, to Aaron, to them. So when spoken to by God, the first thing they did, which is great, is they believe. And that's surely a challenge for us, isn't it? It is for me. God hasn't stopped speaking. He's still speaking today. And he speaks through his word, the Bible. And I want to encourage you that we should believe him when he speaks. Trust what he says. As we'll see in a moment, there are plenty of people who disregard what God has got to say, but that must not be true of us as God's people. We are not to be marked by disobedience, by an unwillingness to listen. Belief is what marks us out. We are believing people. We trust his word. Let me read you an article from the Times. This is from a few years ago now. And this is a very interesting article. See what you make of this. Anglican evangelicals, so that's people who are in the Church of England who believe the Bible. Anglican evangelicals are right. Knowingly to appoint gay bishops robs Christianity of meaning. It is time that convinced Christians stopped trying to reconcile their spiritual beliefs and the modern age and understand that if one thing comes clearly through every account we have of Jesus' teaching, it is that his followers are not urged to accommodate themselves to their age, but to the mind of God. Christianity is not supposed to be comfortable and feel natural. The mind of God, contemplating the behaviour of man, is not expected to be suffused with the spirit of whatever. Now, that's not a Christian, that's the Times, okay? Who wrote that? Does anybody know who wrote that? You would think it might be. I'll tell you who it was. It was Matthew Paris. Matthew Paris is gay himself, openly, and, most importantly, an atheist. What he's got is something that, what he's understood, is something that loads of us have not understood. What God says is the primary issue. And as Christians, our call is to listen to what he says and do what he says, rather than what everybody else finds comfortable. Now, I know that's a hard call. I understand that. In our culture, it's really hard to stand against the majority view and take a different view on controversial subjects. But Matthew Paris, as an unbeliever, as an atheist, understands something fundamentally true. As Christians, we're called to listen to what God says and believe it. It's really challenging, isn't it, that we're being brought up short by somebody who doesn't believe that, telling us we're making a nonsense of it if we just adapt things that we believe the Bible says to just whatever we think. Got to be careful. The second thing that the Israelites do here, which is wonderful, is they worship. This is verse 31 there on the screen. They believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. At last their cries had been heard. At last they knew that God was coming to do something about their slavery. And what's the only appropriate response? Well, it was to worship, to bow down before God and thank and praise and adore him. Now, let me just apply that very directly to us today. Did you know that God sees your situation? He sees and understands the things that you're going through. Did you know that he has come to do something about our situation? God saw our situation, our captivity to sin, and sent down his son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue us, to deliver us. That's the gospel. And God has explained this to us again and again in his word. He sees our problem and he has done something to sort it out. And what should our response to that be? Well, like the people of Israel, the only appropriate response is to believe, to put our trust in that gospel, in that person, the Lord Jesus, and then to worship, to adore from the heart. So how do I respond to that news? How are you responding to that news that God sees your situation? And he's done something about it, and he loves you, and has done something dramatic about your situation. How do you respond? Well, you could dismiss it as a fairy tale. Plenty of people do that. Leave it for children and old people. Or you can put your trust in that good news of God sending a rescuer and worship. That's the appropriate response. How do I respond to it? Well, I believe it. I really believe it. I think it's wonderful. And I sing. And I tell him. And I praise him. But lastly, sadly, not everyone responds in a right way. It's too obvious to miss that there is a direct contrast here between the people and Pharaoh. That's why we're into the next two verses of chapter 5, because I think the way that this is positioned in the text is to draw that tremendous contrast. So point 3, we've got a bad response. Pharaoh is rejection. Verse 2, the response here comes in four waves. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." So four things. Who is he? Why should I obey him? Secondly, I don't know him. Thirdly, and I'm not going to obey him. Fourthly, loads of people respond in exactly the same way today, don't they? You must have experienced that if you're a Christian. You try to talk about faith in the Lord Jesus. Talk about believing in God, that there is a God who made us and knows us and loves us. Who is he? I mean, if he's so important, why can't I see him? Why doesn't he give us more evidence that he's here? You must have come across those kind of responses. I have loads. He's disregarded as irrelevant, unimportant, unknown, unknowable. Why should I do what he says in his book? Why should I follow him? Give me a good reason why I need to take it seriously. Well, that's all right for you, but I've been brought up differently. I'm a Muslim. I'm an atheist. I'm a whatever. I don't need that. That's your thing. Or, I'm not going to do what God says. You know, I've read bits of the Bible. I don't like what he's got to say. I reject it. I'm not interested in it. That's our natural state. That's what the Bible says we've become since Adam and Eve. That's human nature as it is now. We don't want to know. We don't want to know God. Well, not the God of the Bible. We don't mind constructing our own gods, making it up as we go along. But the God of the Bible, he's too demanding. But that kind of response is very dangerous. And I'll tell you why it's dangerous. And we get a hint of it here in Exodus 4. This is tough stuff, but we need to hear it. Verse 21, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." That's a hard verse, that. God told Moses right from the beginning how difficult the task was going to be. We see that Pharaoh will not let the people go. And so in the language of Exodus, there's a very interesting thing that goes on here. As we look through the rest of these opening chapters of Exodus, we'll find two things happening. We will find Pharaoh hardening his heart to God and saying, "I don't want to listen. I'm not going to listen to him." And then in response to that, God gives him over to exactly what he wants, and God hardens his heart even further. That's serious stuff. That's about as serious as the Bible gets. So what we get here at the beginning in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, is the first real sign of what he's like, what kind of heart this man has got, his real nature. We see his open opposition to God, and the result of that open opposition will be a further hardening of his heart. God will give him over to it, fully. Now that's an act of God's sovereign will. It's an act of judgment against sin. And we need to be careful. I just want to suggest to you and to me that we need to be careful. Sometimes God does harden people's hearts as a result of their own hard-heartedness. We must not harden our heart against God. We mustn't do it, because it is a very, very dangerous thing to do. Now, while that might sound to you like a really unfair and difficult thing to swallow, you actually see it all the time and you accept it as fine. I'll tell you how you see it. If you drive recklessly, what will happen to you? Well, you'll have your license taken away, won't you? So the privilege will be taken away from you, and rightly so. If you murder somebody, what will happen to you? Well, your liberty will be taken away from you because you made a decision. And sometimes, just sometimes, if we push God too far, he will take away the privilege of hearing. Now, that's about as serious as I'll probably ever get with you, but that's what the word says. And my job I would not be doing my job if I did not warn you of the danger of hardening yourself to what God says. You mustn't do it. Why did Jesus speak in parables? There's some homework for you, okay? So you can go home and you can think about that. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Because the answer to that, I suspect, is not the answer you think. Because Jesus tells us why he speaks in parables. So the conclusion to all of this is, I think, is fairly straightforward. There are many ways that you and I can respond to what God says. We can do a bit of both, like Moses here. You know, a bit of obedience and a bit of disobedience. It's not a great way to be. We can respond like Pharaoh, of course. We can harden our hearts and say, I don't want to have anything to do with what God says. I don't want to have anything to do with his words. I'm not going to obey him. Or we can surprisingly respond like Israel here, and we can believe those words, and we can worship the one who speaks those words. Today, if you hear his voice, how does that verse finish? Do not harden your hearts. Harden not your hearts. Now, that verse is picked up in the New Testament a number of times. It's a warning from the Old Testament narrative, the Old Testament accounts, to us as New Testament Christians. Don't be like the people in the Old Testament who hardened their hearts when God spoke. Listen and respond in faith.